according to John chapter 17. And as you're turning there, the question is, worldliness, does it have a hold on me? And something to really think about. And barring any thoughts at this point in time, I just want to thank you for allowing me to come and share the Word of God with you. It's a privilege. It's always an awesome responsibility to touch the Word of God, to taste the Word of God, to see it, to hear it, and then to present it. For if you present it, you best live it. And so the challenge is that whatever is said up here, that you study it yourself, and that if I'm preaching it, then you have to hold me accountable that I'm living it. So I thank you for the awesome responsibility and the privilege to preach God's Word. But as you've turned to John chapter 17, I'm going to look at a few verses, but I'm only going to key in on three of the verses, and that'll be 17 through 19. But for continuity, we'll start in verse 11 of John 17. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I have come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I've kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Let's ask God to bless the reading of his word. Father, as we approach your throne, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you, to thank you, Father, for your guidance through your scriptures. May we be challenged. May we be set apart. And as you set aside yourself and sanctified yourself, may we be sanctified so that the world can see the truth as we would walk the truth. You have said that through your apostle John, that there is no greater joy than when we see our children walk in truth. So, Father, thank you that we have been given the opportunity to serve you in that way. So we ask for your help. We lift it up in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, I have a four-part outline. Start with one that's going to be a story with a definition. It's going to be the keeper of the spring. Now, I have given this story a few years back, but I want you to place yourself, when you hear the story, as the keeper of the spring. I want you to put yourself in this story. The second part will be the characteristics of a worldly person. And then the opposite of that, of course, will be the characteristics of a godly person. Then we're going to cover John chapter 17, verses 17 through 19. We read 11 through 19 for continuity, but I want to key in on just three. In that section, you will see four S's, the scriptures, the safety, the sanctification, and the sent ones. And then we'll give you seven practical steps on how to avoid being worldly so that worldliness doesn't have a hold on you. Seven practical steps. In that, you will see three P's, the purpose, the perspective, and the priority. And so we have a lot to cover, so let's start with the story. He's the keeper of the spring, and he was an old fella. He lived up in the high mountains of the Alps over an Austrian village. along the eastern slopes. The old gentleman had been hired many years ago by a young town council to clean the debris from the pools and the waters of the mountain crevices that fed the lovely spring that flowed down to the little village. With faithful, silent regularity, he patrolled the hills. He picked up all the sticks and the rivers and leaves and branches, and he wiped away the silt that would otherwise choke and contaminate the fresh flow of water. By and by, the village became very popular attraction for vacationers. Graceful swans floated along the crystal clear spring. The mill wheels of various businesses located near the water turned both day and night, and all the water naturally were irrigated by these mills. The view from the restaurant was picturesque. It was beyond comparison. Well, years passed, and one evening the town council met for its semi-annual meeting. And as they reviewed the budget, they realized that there was one man caught the eye of one particular salary, and it was the keeper of the spring. And then he said, and I quote, "Who was the old man? Why do we keep him year after year? No one ever sees him. For all we know, the strange ranger of the hills is doing no good. He isn't necessary any longer." And the rest of the council agreed and unanimously voted him out of a job. For several weeks, nothing happened. Nothing changed. But by early autumn, the trees began to shed their leaves and small branches snapped off. They all fell into the water. One afternoon, someone noticed a slight yellowish-brown tint in the spring. A couple of days later, the water was much darker. Within a week, a slimy film covered the section of the water along the banks, and a foul odor was soon detected. The mill wheels moved a little bit slower now, and some finally came to a complete stop. The swans had left the pond, and the tourists also left. Clammy fingers of disease and sickness reached deeply into the village. Quickly, the embarrassed council called a special meeting. Realizing their gross error in judgment, they hired back the old keeper of the spring. Within a few weeks, the river of life began to clear up. The mill wheels started to turn again, and new life returned to the hamlet and the Alps once again. It's more than just an idle tale. I'm going to show you the spring, if I can. The spring would flow down to the world. It would start with the Father, flow to the Son. The Son would then give it to the flow to the Holy Spirit, and then to each and every one of us. The clogging or the unclogging will come to where we are. And whether we stay the course and clean constantly, daily, through scriptures and obedience to scriptures, the scriptures as they flow, will we keep it clean so that our life and the Lord's life would receive honor and glory and our life receive the blessings from God? We will be the bottleneck or the unbottleneck. And so let's talk about the definition of the world. To be worldly or worldly-minded is by definition to be devoted or to be engrossed with worldly interests as opposed to spiritual affairs. The spiritually-minded Christian is one who seeks first the kingdom of God. The saint that takes a stand against the spirit of this age in order to establish the identity with the family of God. I'm going to take you to a prayer of Paul. It's in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I want you to read that prayer with me. You don't have to read it out loud. Just read it, and I'll read it out loud. Philippians chapter 1. It's a tremendous prayer, a prayer that we should pray for ourselves and pray for each other. It's in verses 9 through 11, Paul says this, "And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." What a tremendous prayer that is. It's a prayer that, again, that I would challenge each and every one of us to not only memorize, but to place it in our hearts, to bring it back to God and ask Him for the help that we need to have a love that would grow and abound, that we would have understanding and judgment. Because for our love to abound, we need the knowledge of God and to watch Him work in our life, to get out of His way, to see the beauty of Him, and then we walk in that same beauty. This is a daily prayer that we should be challenged with. There are many scriptures, but that's one. But now we have a battle that goes on. Am I going to be worldly minded, or am I going to be godly minded? And the nature in us starts to battle us as we go through this. So let's go to the second part, characteristics of a worldly Christian. And then I'll talk about seven questions we should ask. I won't maybe talk about them, but I'll give them to you and you can use them or not use them. The worldly or carnal Christian is not concerned about the things that pertain to life and godliness. They look at everything other than that, and it's unfortunate that many Christians get caught up in the influences of the world. It's like the keeper of the spring. When it starts off and we don't work at it daily, picking up the sticks and cleaning the silt from the rocks and letting the flow of disease come down, if we don't work at this on a daily basis, then we are not living for our Lord Jesus Christ. If we do not have a purpose, a plan, a perspective, and a priority of setting our standards to Jesus Christ, then we're going to be worldly minded. A worldly, carnal Christian is characterized one spiritual indifference. An apathy becomes part of them. An instability. They walk in such a way as they have one foot in the world and one foot out of the world. They take on rationalization and they rationalize away their sin. They have no apologies in their life. They are undisciplined, and therefore they may or may not come to meetings, midweek meetings, or prayer times. They are contaminated, it says in James 1:26. They're contaminated with the things of the world, the influences of the world. They are rebellious. In James chapter 4, it says, "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." And how many have we ever thought we as Christians could ever be an enemy to God? And yet some of our actions may actually show that. In our heart, we're not, but in our actions, we may show that it's all right to sin. And people watching us are watching the wrong thing, and we do not even see it ourselves. A friend of the world, a lover of pleasure, more than being a lover of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. That's a challenge. So anytime the world's influence comes into your life, seven questions I have down here that you may want to jot down or chat about amongst yourselves, but seven questions that you should ask yourself. The first question is this: what I'm going to do, what's coming into my life, does it violate any principles of Scripture? That's question one. Question two is, does this give honor to God? Question three, does this glorify God? Question 4. Can I ask God to put a blessing on what this is coming into my life? Can I ask God for a blessing on this? Number 5. This is the critical one. If Christ returned while I was doing it, seeing it, hearing it, or saying it, would he be pleased with my involvement in it? I'll say that again. If Christ returned while I was doing it, seeing it, hearing it, or saying it, would my involvement in it be pleasing to him? Number 6. Will this cause another to stumble? Will this, what I'm doing, cause another to stumble? And then the last question, will this hurt my testimony for Christ? Will this hurt my testimony for Christ? 7 questions. Now, there's, I'm sure, many more questions you can ask yourself than those 7. Again, what is the flow of the stream from the heaven to the earth? And it starts again with the Father. It goes to the Son by way of the Holy Spirit into our life. And then back to the Father. As we work, do we stay pure? Do we stay clean? Do we stay beautiful as it flows from the Father to the Holy Spirit back to the Father? Are we the clog? Are we the beauty? We are the keepers of this spring, and we must constantly, daily, stay pure and keep our lifestyles clean and pure and beautiful. And with this, we need the Lord's help. So we go to a prayer. We ask for the Lord's help, so we go to the prayer that he prays before he dies. And I can't help but think of how he's either on his knees or laying flat on his belly, and he's praying to the Lord, and everyone hears him. He starts off, and he's making the announcement to his disciples once again. He says in verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world." And he's pointing through words to his disciples. We are his disciples. "And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." And we look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you do not see anything but a perfect, beautiful life. One who was devoted to God and godliness. He did everything to please the Father, nothing of himself. And now the cross of Calvary was before him. And he was going to take one of the toughest, difficult places of his eternity. He was going to become sin so you and I could become beautiful. And his prayer goes on and it says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I kept, and none of them is lost, save the son of perdition, the scripture might be fulfilled." What a heartbreak that must have been to lose that one individual, Judas Iscariot. One who would not call him Lord, one who only referred to him as Master. And even that would break the heart of Jesus. But to watch our life, even on this earth, we could break his heart if we kept our focus in the world and not our focus as separated from. We're in the world and he's praying for us. Verse 13 says, "And now I come to thee, these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And he's looking for the joy of your and my walk. He looks to the Father for help and strength. And he prays a prayer that will come true if we stay obedient to his word. But can you imagine that whatever we do, whatever we say, whatever we think as we walk in this world, we're putting joy in the heart of Jesus even now. There's no greater joy than, we've prayed, no greater joy than we see his children walking in truth, and there is a joy in that. That's why the apostle wrote that down in the epistle. In 14, it says, I have given them thy word. And here's the tool, beloved, scriptures. This is where the scriptures start to come before us. Jesus and his word are the most important to keep us pure. You see, he is the word, and so we focus our life on his. He is the example, he is the standard, and we walk in his footsteps. Or at least we try to. There's going to be a challenge later on in the practical steps when you'll find that when you try to keep yourself unspotted, unblemished, you will have trials and persecutions and attacks. But we'll hold that for the time being. So scriptures are before us. Psalm 119, verse 9, you've heard it before. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And so we put the word of God in our heart. And then in verse 15 and 16 talks about safety. And he prays again, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And can you imagine, the Father knows this, and he's just praying so we can hear what his prayer is. To remember that we are not of this world. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And we are to live like that. Our citizenship is in heaven. He says again that we are to... verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And so here is the prayer request again, that we are not to be removed from this world. We have to stay here, beloved. There's a reason why we're staying here. But as long as we're staying here, he is praying for our safety, and he asks the Father to keep us. He will later, in another part of the prayer, send the Comforter to help us through these trials. Safety. Keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. God is our refuge. Jesus knew that we, his disciples, are frail, we are weak, and we're easily influenced by our surroundings. He lived with 12 people constantly for 3 years. 11 of them passed. One didn't. He understood how easily it was for them to leave what Jesus was teaching them because of the frailty that they had. While Jesus' disciples were with them, he gave them and taught them purpose. He taught them the perspective. He taught them a priority of living a life of godliness. We'll see those unfold. Jesus knew that the potential for each of his disciples was to defect back to the world. There's a potential for each and every one of us here today to defect back into the world because of the influences that we see of our surroundings, our environment. It even comes in through different media aspects, whether it be the computer, the TV, the phone, iPads. We're influenced. It's constantly before us. And so therefore, we constantly, daily, have to keep our spirits clean, our souls clean. Jesus knew the potential. He said in Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. We are to run into his arms We are to be circled by his safety devices. In verse 7 of that same psalm, it says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah." Peace. In verse 10, we all know this particular one, at least half of it. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah." And he repeats that one. Jesus Christ has not abandoned us, but his disciples heard his prayer that he is not going to take us out of this world. We are to be in this world so that we become the light of this world. That's our responsibility and the challenge that is before us. And then we've gone from scriptures to safety to now to sanctification. For now, he says in 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And so what is a sanctification? And we've heard this before, sanctify. This is accomplished by withdrawing fellowship from the world. Withdrawing fellowship from the world and from selfishness. By first gaining fellowship with God and toward God. That means we don't leave the world. We just don't let its influence us take over us. That we don't live in the perspective of the world. The perspective of the world, you'll hear in a second, is it's all about me. I deserve a break today. And that's not where it's at, beloved. It's being with our Lord Jesus Christ, taking away what we want to do and make sure we are doing what he wants us to do. Jesus' lifestyle in John 8:29, you've heard it before. Jesus said, "I always do those things that please the Father." Sanctification is the heart of the Christian. In the heart of the Christian is progressive. It consists of becoming more like God and less attached to the world. It's getting domination over evil thoughts. It's getting domination over passions that we had, impure desires, and becoming more and more weaned from earthly objects and getting attached to those things which are unseen and eternal. Getting excited about a Christmas parade. Realizing a tract that's in your hand can be passed out and possibly one, two, or five people in a family come to know Jesus Christ and have new life eternally, and your thoughts are eternal in the future. Sanctification means to set apart to a holy office, office meaning a work, a purpose, a plan, a procedure. We're being set apart. Every one of us has a job to do. Every one of us has been given a gift, and every one of us has been called, as we said in the last message we gave here, that makes us significant in the eyes of God. But, beloved, don't look at yourself as significant in yourself. Look at yourself as significance by the power of Jesus Christ in you as the Holy Spirit works you in with that divine ability that he has for you and me. He says, "Through thy truth." The prayer would include all the above, that we, his disciples, through a heavenly Father's assistant, we might be made personally more holy, allowing the Holy Spirit's freedom in us. And we have to walk in truth, beloved. And we see that there are three distinct meanings of truth when we get into truth. Pilate was all confused. He asked, "What is truth?" Well, the scriptures made it clear. Jesus Christ is truth. He's also the way and he's the life, it says in John 14:6. So we see that truth as opposed to falsehood or error or insincerity, we find that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. We see that truth as opposed to types and emblems and shadows, that's John chapter 1 verse 14 and 17. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We behold Jesus Christ. And truth as an integrity. You remember the conversation in John chapter 8? Jesus told them that who the father of sins were, and there was no sin in Jesus Christ. When we walk in sin, we walk in untruth. And so the seven questions come back to play. The first couple are very important. Does this give honor to God? Does this give glory to God? The Savior prayed that through the Father, His just ways, purposes, and person, He would more wholly be. A proper meditation on God is where we need to be. That God is infinitely lovely and pure. What a meditation that would be. To watch Jesus Christ and everything that He did, is it lovely and is it pure? And do we see that purity? God's words, statutes, precepts, commands are not only reasonable, but they are just. There isn't a statute or a precept or a command that would hurt us, only help us in our daily walk. Heaven, to be holy and desirable, is our thoughts towards heaven, is our citizenship towards heaven. We were doing the gymnastics with the homeschoolers Friday, lose track of days. And we were talking about the American flag. But we also talked about the Christian flag that came into play in 1897. How back at Coney Island, a chapel there in Brighton, Coney Island, New York, the Christian flag, 117 years old today, stands, and that stands above the American flag. If you saw a parade, the Christian flag should be above it, and it's carried through all the continents of this world, the Christian flag. And it shows the holiness, the purity of God. It has a symbol of a cross on it. And the blueness in above it with the beauty and the royalty of God. And how many of us even knew that a Christian flag showed the freedom of heaven at this point? 117 years old. He goes on in verse 17 and he says, "Thy word is truth." Two avenues we must understand when we're looking at truth. We have to look at Jesus Christ and we have to look at the scriptures. They are both truth. Truth is a moral and a personal characteristic of God. Now, we said that the message is on worldliness, and we gave you the definition of what worldliness is. It's putting your heart towards the world, and we don't have to stay there because we don't want you to focus and become worldly. We want you to bring you towards godliness. God must and has to speak and act in truth. He cannot lie. He cannot do it. And so when you read your scriptures and you meditate on your scriptures and you feed your heart with scriptures, it's all truth and it's all to guide us in a way that we become pure before Him. Jesus is the Word of God who became flesh. It says in John 1:14, all Jesus said was true because Jesus told the truth that He heard from the Father. He always said those things that He had connection to. Jesus promised He would send the Spirit of truth. So if He sent the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit of truth lives within us, do we still sin? And the answer is yes. We're sinners saved by grace. So what happens to us? Well, you'll feel the uneasiness of the Spirit, a grieving, a quenching. You'll feel that pit in your stomach that something went wrong. And what you need to do is back off a little bit, check it out, and find out, what did I do, Lord? Where am I going with this, Lord? You might hit the 7 questions. You'll get an answer from them. The Holy Spirit is a helper who will abide in Christians forever. We never lose them. It says forever in eternity. He testifies about Jesus. He guides Christians to all truth. And he glorifies Jesus. And that sets the stage for his next part of his prayer. Now watch what he says. As thou hast sent me in the world, even so have I also sent them in the world. Why did Jesus come here? Why did Jesus look at you and choose you? Not only for salvation, but for a job to do for him? Why are you so special in his eyes? And we don't have those answers. I look at me and I know who I am. At least I think I know who I am. And I wouldn't die for me. I saw how ugly I am. And you may ask the same type of scenario in your life. But he, for some reason, pulled us out of a miry muck. And he cleaned us up. And he said, go out there and serve me. And if that is a prayer before he goes to the cross of Calvary, then I have to change my life. I have to change my life and get snipped off from the world and the world's influences. And every place they have a stronghold on me, I have to bring it to my God and your God and ask him, can you cut that off? Because I can't do it. I want to break from it, and I can't do it. He is going to send us, sent, to send forth or on a certain mission, such as to preach the word. And we preach by mouth, and we preach by action. We preach by thought. We preach what's our heart. The expression that Jesus was sent by God in John 3:34, it says, for he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto them. We have been sent. We have unmeasured words to give to the world. We are the light, as he was the light. We have a mission that we have to fulfill. And we have a backer, which is great. We have a supporter, which is great. We have the Holy Spirit that will guide us into this project. Here in John 17:18, our Lord prays with great assurance of his mission. Great assurance, because he knew his Father would give that promise, and we are part of that promise. We are part of that plan. And this is a prayer. I can't stress this enough. Before he goes to the cross, he already understood this. Jesus was sent of God to say what the Father said, to what the Father would have him to do, to be what he is, and that we are to believe on him. He is prophet. He is priest. He is king. He is redeemer. He is the standard. He is ambassador. He is Lord. He is king. What are we? Well, I know at least 2 titles he has given each and every one of us. One title is that we are ambassadors, and we are ministers of reconciliation. That's 2 titles that I know that we have, that we are to fulfill in his work. He says, even so I have sent them also into the world. So Jesus prays with great earnest of the commission he is giving his disciples. In Jesus' prayer, he expresses our commission, our purpose, our perspective, and our priority. He connects our commission to what his commission was. This alone should magnify the work that it comes from Jesus Christ, our Lord. This alone should make us want to serve him all the more. Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, when we work. Then he makes this prayer. 19. He says, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through thy truth. Oh, wait a minute. Do you hear that prayer? Do you see in Scripture what he just prayed? Let me ask you, is there any sin in Jesus Christ? No. Is he connected to the world at all? No. So then why would he say that he sanctifies himself? He solemnly sets himself to do God's will. This is not a personal sanctification for Jesus because he has no sin. To do God's will here meant he would die on the cross of Calvary. That he would be the redeemer, the mediator between heaven and earth, between God and man and God. He is sanctifying himself, setting himself apart to be in this role, in this purpose, in this mission. Jesus sets himself apart to be an ambassador and a ministry of reconciliation, and that he hands to us. Jesus died on the cross not only to save us, but also to consecrate us to his service. And that consecrate us means to remove us, to keep us separate from evil. Our challenge is to dedicate ourselves to God's will, as Jesus did. He is the example, and therefore the Bible is the blueprint. It's the map, it's the guide that we are to follow. I understand yesterday when they had the men's meeting, five people showed up, and they covered Romans 12:1, and then I'll throw 12:2 in it. 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship or service. And then it says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is the antidote to worldliness? Do you know what the antidote to worldliness is? An antidote is anything that will remove or counteract the effects of anything that is evil. So what is the antidote to worldliness? It's a renewed mind. Simple as that. It's a renewed mind. Got some practical steps for you. The last part of the message. The evil one in the world, through its hatred for us, wants us to be discouraged, unstable, anxious, and easily distracted about today in our walk with God. That's his plan. It's a simple plan, and he's the master at it. Our Lord wants us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. He wants us to have a joy and a peace within our hearts. Isaiah 26, verse 3, and John 17, verse 13. How to be victorious over the world and how to become a spiritually minded person. This is step one. And under step one, there's three things. It's purpose, perspective, and priority. Purpose is this. It's the idea that we have before our mind. We need to define each one of these, first of all. The purpose is an idea that's before our mind and its effect in action. That's our purpose. What's in our mind? Where are we going with this? Simply, why do we do something? What is our purpose in life? What motivates you or me? And what is your greatest passion? If you took those four things and you wrote them down, you could tell whether you're God-minded or world-minded. Worldly, is your motivation to own a new house, a car, or a boat, etc.? If your passion is there, it's something to think about. Or in work, do you want to become a supervisor, a CEO, a manager of any type, a high priority, is that what you're shooting for in life? How the world operates is this: every man for himself, get all you can or be all you can. That's the world. Godly says this: is your goal to take the message of eternal life from the Father through the Son by way of the Holy Spirit to the world? Is it eternal? Is your purpose to make Jesus Christ the center of your life? Is the purpose to make Jesus Christ the preeminence of your life? That is your purpose. One of those. If you have spent more time, more concerned about your work, your house, your play, you're worldly. If you're spending more time thinking about what God gift is yours, where you're going for eternally and reaching to the lost and working with others to build them up, godly. Simple as that. Does that mean I can't be concerned about a house? No, it shouldn't run your life. I've heard of a church somewhere in the United States, so you don't know where it is, that is spending more time with a Bible college and the monies thereof than what the message of eternal life is. And that's sad. What is our perspective? Not only is our purpose to be opposite from the world's purpose, but our perspective is to be different from the world's perspective. The world's perspective is this: me, myself, and I. This is what makes me happy and my family comfortable. And John, 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 17 says this: love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So there's a choice. By the way, those are the three tests that Adam had. Those are the three tests that Jesus Christ had. And John and Matthew chapter 4, and they're the three tests that we face almost daily: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Again, the world's perspective is me, myself, and I. Your perspective is centered today on today. It's the same as the world. If you care more about what's today than what's tomorrow, then your perspective is more of the world. What can I get today? Peter in Matthew 19:27 says, behold, we have forsaken all and have followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And he was concerned about what today was. And I'll challenge you to look up the answer, and you'll see what Jesus said to them. And he was talking about a future time in the next three verses. If eternity doesn't grab our hearts, we are living like the world, our perspective is wrong. If we live with eternity in view, our perspective is Christ-like. It's that simple. Not only are our purpose, perspective to be unlike the world, but also our priorities should be different as well. Matthew 6:21 says, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Where do you spend your money? Where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your resources? Jesus was saying that we are to spend our money as an indication of where our heart is. Where we spend our money is an indication where our heart is and where our priorities are. There's common things that we both, the world has and we have. They're common. What are they? Food, clothing, and shelter. Right? Those are the three common things. What's the difference between the Christian and the world? We both want the same three things. We both should have the same three things. But the difference is this: the world puts a priority on what they have Is it the biggest house, the best car, the clothes that have the brand name, where the other one is, I need this, I'll accept what I have and take what I get? One of the sad things I've ever heard, beloved, was another church, not here, in the United States. And a little boy comes into the chapel at breaking of bread time. And he had a dirty shirt on in dungarees. He stayed over one of the elders' house that particular night. He got up and he ironed his shirt. The people there didn't, the elder and his wife didn't say anything. They let him do whatever he had to do. He was a street kid. 14. He went to church. Then one of the other members of that particular church went over to that little boy and said, that is your best? Why couldn't you wear something a little more appropriate? Beloved, that person was totally world. Where's the heart of the Christian? Where's the heart of that little boy today? Far as I know, that boy never came back. May we never be like that. May our hearts always be that we present God in all his beauty. And if they're there, in time, they'll change. What is the world's priorities? The world's priority is they want the best of everything. And they'll do anything to get it. And they'll pass time with God to get what they need. They'll put work in front of God. They'll put picnics in front of God. They'll put sports in front of God. I know, because I used to be there. And I put sports in front of God. If we take care of God's priorities, he says in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So if we take care of his priorities, reaching the world, he'll take care of our needs. Time is running short. So step number two is this. You have to define what is your purpose, perspective, and priority. But then, if you find that anywhere in there, you may have gone on the wrong track, then you need to pray for new goals and new attitudes. And that's a prayer request. You need to renounce your sinful and selfish desires. In 1 John 1:9, we have to confess, right? Repent and confess. And he's faithful to forgive us that. Ask for God for spiritual renewal. See, Joshua 24 and 15, in a couple of places, he said these type of things to the nation of Israel. Choose you this day in whom you will serve. And then later on he said in that same verse, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And you know what all the people did? They said, yay, we're with you. And then where do you go from Joshua into the book of Judges? And guess what? They all went their way and not God's way. And it was the darkest time. Step three. So after step two of confessing, step three, be prepared for adversities, temptations, and errors. That means you will fall. I don't want to say you'll fail, because God never calls us failures, but we will fall. We will sin. James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's quite a prayer request. Challenges will come to us and at us when we try to stay unspotted. When you try to walk the best you can for Jesus Christ, you will hit a stumbling stone. You will fall down. You will say something wrong. You'll think something wrong. And everyone will attack you. Stay the course, beloved. God will not permit temptations to overwhelm us, by the way. If you go to him, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, he won't let the temptations beat us. God will never leave us nor forsake us, Hebrews 13, 5 and John 14, 6. And even in his prayer, he asked the Father to keep us from the evil. So we will come short. But pick yourself up, brush yourself off, and continue to walk in the direction of the mission he has given you. Step 4, daily and faithfully, read, study, and pray. Those three things. Read, study, and pray. There is no substitute for these three items if a person desires to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You must daily read, study, and pray. As we practice these disciplines, we will develop a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, and it will mold us. We will develop into God's righteousness. He gave it to us. He'll mold us. But we have a job to do in becoming it. 2 Timothy 2:15, well-known verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Remember also, beloved, Philippians 1, 9 and 11. We need to grow in love. We need to have a better understanding for judgment and discernment so that we can live for Christ and give him his beauty, do him. Step 5. It is often necessary to change our lifestyle, our circle of friends, in order to pursue and complete fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you have to make changes. Seek out dedicated Christians, people to fellowship with, to disciple with. Build new interests or outlets in the local assembly. Step 6. Pray for immediate spiritual victories which will confirm your growth. Pray for victories that will confirm your growth. We're out of time. I'd give you some of those growth, but we're out of time. Number 7 is, and the last one, set some spiritual goals and work toward them. Everyone should have a spiritual goal, a purpose of life. Set it before you and work towards it. Have someone hold you accountable. Elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, spiritual fathers, spiritual mothers, have someone hold you accountable. They'll see the growth before you see your growth. But beloved, the challenge is we have to grow. Don't let the influences of the world win over. Become godly. We are the keeper of the spring. We are to keep that stream from the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit to you and I, to the world, become a thing of beauty, a thing of hope, a thing of great commission with our Lord. Father, we thank you for the time that we could spend with you, looking through your scriptures, watching your prayer, your son's prayer, how to keep us in the scriptures, how to provide safety to us, how to be sanctified for us, and how to send us out into the world. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Until we meet again, we ask that you bless each one according to the riches of your grace. We ask it in the name of the most precious one, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.